All right. I am very honored to be back for the seventh time. That's a really quite a feat because a lot of places I go, I never get asked back. So to be able to come back seven times is really an honor and a privilege. I feel very honored. I'll tell you one thing we might do, Matt. You might just close the door. Feel very honored and privileged that you folks have taken time out of your busy lives. I know that there are many, many demands on us now. You know, just life eats up our time. There's so many things to do. You've made it a priority to be here, and that, to me, speaks volumes about your attitude to the Lord and your hunger for His Word, and I'm very thankful for that. I want to ask a favor of all of you before we begin. If you don't have one of these prayer cards, please take one and stick it on your fridge, stick it on your wall, someplace where you'll see it, in the bathroom, someplace. Whenever you look at that, if you would just take a moment and send up a quick prayer for the ministry and just include, God knows who you're talking about, all of the co-workers that we have around the world. Because in a sense, when I go there, I represent y'all. When I come back here, I represent them to you. I'm representing people to you now who pray for us daily. People in South America, people in Australia, people in Africa, in India, in Asia, Papua New Guinea, lots of different places. So please do pray for us and pray for those people as well. As I'm sure most of you are aware, persecution is intensifying all around the world. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are paying a heavy, heavy price. And to me, it is unfaithful. It is dishonorable if we do not enter into their suffering and their affliction. And that begins first and foremost by our intercessory prayers on their behalf. Most of you are aware, of course, you have the notes in front of you that this conference is the gospel according to David. Many of you will be aware that we began with the gospel according to Isaiah in the Virginia Conference. Now we've moved to the gospel according to Isaiah. Possibly at the next conference, I'm not sure yet, haven't nailed it down, we'll be doing the gospel according to Abraham. You know, of course, that Paul says in Galatians 3:8 that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. So it would be worthwhile for us to look into the gospel according to Abraham. After that, we might even move back to the gospel according to Noah. And you might ask the question, why in the world are we doing this? Why is this important? It is extremely important because what we need to have is a biblical theology that is Christ-centered. I hear many, many people teach on the Old Testament and never mention Jesus Christ. You can talk all about Abraham and what he did, but if you don't link what Abraham did and his faith to Jesus Christ, you're missing the key to the whole story. You can tell all the stories of the Old Testament, but every one of those stories is focusing on the person of Christ. I have more to say about that in a few moments as we get into some principles of interpretation that I think will help you. I want to welcome all of you. Just before we begin, we've got people here from, obviously, Colorado, Arizona. We have people here from Pennsylvania. We have people here from Kansas. We have people here from Montana. We have people here from Iowa. We have people, who have I missed?
Virginia.
Virginia. How could I forget? So thank you all for coming. Your interest in the Word is an honoring thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we begin, we have to start with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into some scriptures, and we have a lot to cover tonight, a lot to cover tomorrow, and of course Sunday morning as well. So please join me at the throne of God's grace, and please allow me, before we begin our prayer, to remember something. The greatest privilege that you have as a Christian, as well as the greatest responsibility you have as a Christian, is to boldly approach the throne of grace. And the more you understand about who Jesus Christ is, not only what he has done, but what he is going to do, and then bring it all back into the present. What is he doing now? I'm going to teach you a lot about that during the course of this conference. And we're going to see the missing link to Christian education and Christian teaching. as we go through our study. So think about the fact that this is an awesome privilege that we who are poor, weak, frail, sinful believers can march into the throne room of God's grace and call on God Almighty to intervene on behalf of members of the human race. Join me at the throne of grace as we ask God's blessing on our time together. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, we come before the throne of grace united in our praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is, for everything that He's done in our behalf. And Father, we come recognizing that He is now seated at Your right hand in glory and power. He is seated as King over all things. He is reigning in full authority, and He is also functioning as our great High Priest, a High Priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because of Him, and because of the grace that You have extended to us through faith, we come before You also as priests of the order of Melchizedek, which carries great weight and great authority before Your throne. Father, our prayer is that the time that we spend here will not be wasted. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our understanding to the truth of Your Word. We pray that we'll not only learn and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, but that we will then leave this place transformed, that the things we learn will find outlets in our thought processes, the decisions that we make, the actions that we take in our life. Change us through the time that we spend together into conformity with Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
If you will, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Romans chapter 4. If you want to hold your place in Romans 4, just before I turn to those passages, I'll give us a little bit of introduction about what we're doing. As we study the gospel according to David, in other words, what did David have to say about Jesus Christ? It's been suggested that the Psalms of David are the pre-recorded prayers of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. That through David, God was recording the prayers of Jesus Christ. Whether that's true or not in every sense, there's no doubt in my mind that the Lord Jesus memorized massive portions of the book of Psalms and prayed those psalms in his prayers. I've often said that the wisdom books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, these books are designed to teach us how to live. And each teaches us a different aspect of the life of faith. Psalms teaches us how to pray. And I believe that we should learn and develop the habit of praying the Psalms. David experienced times of great affliction and anguish. When you're going through those times, pray the prayers of David. David knew what it was like to fail miserably, to feel completely and totally defeated. When you find yourself feeling that way, pray the prayers of David's repentance psalms. When you want to exalt and magnify and glorify Jesus Christ, pray the Psalms. Even learn to sing the songs. You can actually put your own tune to the Psalms. I don't know if you knew that, but they're not copyrighted. Christian writers copyright their work. They want paid for it. I think it's an atrocity, but they do it. David didn't put any copyright because what God gives in wisdom is free to all. But I would encourage you to learn to sing, to think, to pray the Psalms. The Psalms speak to us of the reoccurring themes throughout the Bible of the sinfulness of man, the brokenness of the world, the relentless working of God to bring a Savior to deliver us from the consequences of our own sin. Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 1. You don't need to turn there. I'll quote it for you. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31, he says, "But of Him," that is, of God the Father, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We tend to look at the order of those words. Listen to it again. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We say, wait a minute, Paul got it backwards. That doesn't jibe with our experience. But you see, Paul's not describing it as your experience. He's describing it as the experience of Christ. So for us to experience it or put it in the order of our experience, we would go through it backwards. First, we come to redemption, and then having been redeemed, we begin the process of sanctification, the purification of our life that leads us to righteousness, which results ultimately in wisdom. But what Paul's telling us is this. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, those qualities which were fulfilled totally in Jesus Christ are yours. They are imputed to you. They are resources in your bank account. They are reserve power for you in the living out of your life. And what we have to do is learn to tap into the phenomenal resources. What Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have to learn to tap into those resources that we have and live out our lives. In the Psalms, we of course see the perspective of the experience, the life of Jesus Christ, from his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection on our behalf. Jesus Christ, of course, is the central focus of the Psalms, as he is the central focus of every passage of Scripture. Again, more on that in a moment. If we're going to look for the gospel in the Psalms of David, what are we looking for? Believe it or not, many Christians would have problems answering that question. If we're looking for the gospel message in the Psalms, what are we looking for? How do we define the gospel? If someone asked you to sit down and write out the gospel, what would you use by way of explanation? How would you define, how would you clarify the gospel? I'm going to use two passages which you've already turned to. 1 Corinthians 15, read with me beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received and in which you stand." By the way, that is a very strong statement of security. When you receive the gospel, you stand in the gospel. It is not dependent on your performance. It is not dependent on your growth. You have become a new creature in Christ, and you stand on that firm foundation. There's nothing that you can do to change that. He goes on to say in verse 2, "By which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Right here is where the typical preacher would jump in and start telling you, it all depends on you. It all depends on you, because Paul says you are saved if you hold fast. And brother, sister, if you don't hold fast, then you believed in vain. Either you really didn't believe in the first place, you weren't genuinely, truly saved, or maybe you were saved and somewhere along the line you lost your salvation. Now, this may be what you would consider a problem passage. It's really very simple. You know, most of the problem passages are only problems because we don't study the Word. I'm going to be having a conference in about a month in Australia. I'm going to be covering somewhere between 17 and 20 problem passages. All of the passages that people go to show you that either you were not saved because you're not producing, or you were saved but you lost your salvation, or maybe somehow you're lost in no man's land. Who knows? There are a million different approaches, and they're all wrong when they abuse passages such as this. Don't let this little phrase distract you, and I'm going to give you the answer in just a moment. And it's so simple. When you see it, you're going to do one of these and say, I should have had a V8 or something like that. Again, verse 2, "By which also you are saved if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Explanation coming up. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all," that is, as a matter of first importance or as a matter of spiritual priority, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins," notice, "according to the Scriptures," meaning the Old Testament Scriptures, "and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day," once again, "according to the Scriptures." Paul tells us that we can look in the Old Testament Scriptures. New Testament wasn't written yet, as Paul penned these words. And he's saying we can find the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the message of salvation by grace through faith. Now, just to deal quickly with that problem phrase in verse 2, what does Paul mean unless you believed in vain? How does a person believe in vain? Let me give you a little bit of background. 1 Corinthians 15 is the longest single passage in the Bible about what? Anybody know? It's the longest single passage in the Bible about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Far more extensive than any other passage. Paul is making a point to the Corinthian believers that Jesus Christ was literally, physically, bodily raised from the dead. Now you have to understand that the Corinthians were Greeks. And in the mind of the Greeks, culturally, the body was a prison. The philosophers had taught them that death was released from the prison. And therefore, when Paul came along preaching Christ Jesus crucified in our place, they believed him, they received the message, but then they started quibbling about this idea. We don't really like the idea of resurrection in bodily form. That's like going back into a prison. And so they began jettisoning the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul makes the point, first off, Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. That's his point. He's going to hammer it all the way through the book of Ephesians, or the book, the 15th chapter of Corinthians here, not only from the standpoint of the reality of what Christ has done historically, but from the reality of what it means for you and I. So you say, okay, that's fine. What does it mean to believe in vain? Let's read on. I'm going to give you five rules of interpretation in just a few moments. One of them is the rule of context. Let's get the context. Verse 4 says, he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, that is Simon Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. Some have fallen asleep. The point, there are many, many witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that according to the law, as given by Moses in Deuteronomy, every truth must be established by two or three witnesses. Paul says he has over 500 witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Christ. Continuing on, verse 7, after that he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen by me, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach. The word so means this is the message that we preach. And so you believed. Now, verse 12. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? This is the problem he's addressing. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. Do you see the point that he's making? He's saying, you guys are saved by the gospel that I preach unless you believed in vain. How can you believe in vain? Well, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. If you're saying he didn't raise from the dead, you're demolishing the very foundation of your faith. And that's the point that he goes on to develop throughout the passage. Once again, a simple reading of the context, and it gets a little bit difficult sometimes because for some reason our translators like to take the exact same word in the Greek and translate it differently in the English. You'll notice as you come down here to verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Those two words, empty, are exactly the same word they translated vain in verse 2. Why would any translator do that? Why would anyone who's trying to convey a simple message clearly change the word as they translate it into your language so as to miss the point that helps you interpret what would be considered a difficult verse in verse 2? Do you all understand what Paul's saying in verse 2? I don't want to move on until you got this clear. To believe in vain means that you believed a message that is not true. And if you say Christ isn't raised from the dead, then you're saying the message that was preached to you is not true. And if in fact you're right and he was not raised from the dead, guess what? Your faith's worthless. Your faith is in vain. That's the point that Paul's making. Very simple. Very, very simple. 99% of all so-called problem passages are so simple if you just look at the context. All right? So we're going to move on then, and we're going to look at the gospel according to David. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, where Paul is building a case for the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith alone. And by that we mean faith without works. Faith alone in Christ alone. And he starts out by using Abraham as an example, and I'm just going to pick up in verse 3 where he says, "What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." What did Abraham do to receive righteousness? Abraham believed God. His faith was accounted, the word accounted means to impute or to place to your account, the righteousness of God. He moves on then in verse 4, "To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." If you want to work for your salvation, you will get exactly what your work deserves, and guess what? It will not result in salvation. It will fall short. Verse 5, he picks up, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly," the word justify means to declare righteous, "his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as," and it's here that he picks up David, and this introduces to us the gospel according to David. "Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, saying, 'Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin.'" Let me just give you a very simple, quick diagram to illustrate Paul's point here, because there is an imputation and there is a non-imputation. Paul tells us that in Christ, all are made alive, but in Adam, all are dead. All of us start life in this world spiritually dead, separated from God. When we exercise that simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. We are said to be in Christ. At that moment, I'll use the illustration of plus R, absolute righteousness is imputed to us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. Now just try to stop and think about that for a moment. Where were you, if you can remember? Some people don't have the day, the date, the hour. You know, some people only know that somewhere along that process, as God began to open my eyes, I trusted Christ as my Savior. When that moment happened, and it is a split second, twinkling of the eye moment, that you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became a new creature in Christ. God the Holy Spirit took you out of the domain of Satan, placed you into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and imputed the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ to you. Now, you want a really shocking thought? From that moment forevermore, when God sees you, he sees his Son. When you're doing well, he sees Christ in you. Not because you're doing well, but because Christ is in you and you're in Christ. When you fail, he sees Christ because you are in Christ and Christ is in you and his righteousness has been placed to your account in the eternal record books of heaven. Now I want you to expand that thought a little bit more, because there's an aspect of this that often is not taught. And you're going to get quite a few things over the course of this weekend that you probably never heard before. God not only imputes to you the essential righteousness of Jesus Christ, he imputes to you the actual practical righteousness of Christ. What do I mean by that? When Jesus Christ came into this world from his birth in the manger to his death on the cross, he lived a perfect life. He met every temptation perfectly. He made every decision perfectly. Every action was exactly the action that God wanted him to take. He said, I do always those things that please the Father, and all of that righteousness of his entire life was imputed to you at the moment of your salvation. You fail, and I fail. We all fail. But it never changes our standing. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? In which you stand. I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. We won't turn to it. It's in the very next chapter. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Tragically, some of you, I've certainly experienced this as a young Christian growing, hearing some of the messages that I heard, some of the distorted doctrines and confused theology that I heard, I didn't have very much peace with God. Many of the messages I heard robbed me of my peace with God because those messages were not according to Scripture. Paul says, having been justified in the past, we have as a permanent possession peace with God. And he goes on to say, and not only this, but we have access by grace into, or we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul said to the Corinthians, you received it, you believed it, you were saved, you stand. My friend, no matter how faltering your feet may be spiritually, your feet are planted on an unfailing rock. You may falter in practice. You cannot falter from a standpoint of your spiritual standing in Christ. Now, a lot of people won't preach that because they say that gives people license to sin. My response to that is always, whoever needed a license? I never needed a license, did you? Not only that, they say, well, if you preach that, people will feel like they can just go out and sin and do anything they want. Well, there are two things that will change that real quick. One is the consequences of bad decisions, and the other is the discipline of God. No believer can sin with impunity. And why is that? Because they are a child of God, and God is a perfect heavenly Father, and he knows exactly how to get our attention. Have you ever had God get your attention? Have you ever had God take you to the woodshed? You know what? I don't like it. My dad was pretty strict. He was pretty severe. You know what? He couldn't hold a candle to God. The Heavenly Father can crank up the energy of that discipline until we finally say, I give up. You know, I've had enough. So Paul here is using David to establish the principle that when we trust in Jesus Christ, and David's, of course, looking forward 1,000 years to the coming of Christ, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Can you comprehend just right now that your lawless deeds have been forgiven? Can you comprehend that not only are your lawless deeds forgiven, but the fact that your sins have been covered, in essence, hidden from the sight of God? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Here's righteousness. God imputed righteousness to us. After we trust Christ, we move on in that onward and upward path from the cross to the crown. But here's the amazing thing. We will sin along the way. That sin is not imputed to you. It is not imputed to you. And why is that? Because all sin was imputed to him. Try to grasp the fullness and the power of this one verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. I would suggest to you that the reason many of us as Christians have faltered and stumbled and fumbled and staggered is because we have not been taught who we are in Christ. Most Christians have an identity crisis. And we are constantly doing the one thing we are not to do to each other. We are not to look at each other on the outward appearance, are we? What does the Bible tell us? Remember when Samuel went to anoint David king? God looks not on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You have within you a regenerate heart. That regenerate heart makes you a new creature. And that new creature is imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I saw your hand, and I'm anxious to take your question.
Can you just give us, I'm kind of just using context, what's the exact definition of imputed?
Imputed means to place to your account. It's actually a bookkeeping term. It's like if you owe a debt to a bank, in the account book, your debt is, let's say, $10 million. When Christ goes to the cross, that debt is imputed to him, therefore the sheet is blank, then God places on the account book the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's placed to your account. It is, by the way, written in blood. Yes, Bill?
On the identity, a Christian identity, can you back that up a little bit? Do you mean individual? Like my Bill's identity as a Christian?
Absolutely.
And how do you find that?
Your identity is in Christ.
Straight and through.
And what that says is this. You don't need to learn more about Bill. You need to learn more about Christ. That's our identity. Give you two quick examples. Paul uses the example in, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I think, verse 18, about looking into the mirror and being transformed from glory to glory. James uses the negative example of the person who looks into the mirror and goes away and forgets what manner of man he was. The mirror is the Word. What the Word shows us is who we are in Christ. The reason that we go our way and forget what manner of man we are is either because we've not been well taught or we haven't been receiving it by faith, and we walk away and we forget our identity in Christ and we start trying to live our identity in us, which is not good. Because in and of ourselves, as Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells what? No good thing. By the way, that's the only degree I have. People have BDTH and MDTH and this and that. I have an NGTH. That's my degree. No good thing. It's all I need. As long as I hang on to that, I'm in good shape. All right? So we're going to look at the gospel message in David. And we are almost, how shall I say, moving along like a snail here. What is the content of the gospel message? That's the question we want to deal with. I would suggest five things. Five things Paul's telling us here. You've got them on page 3, the identity of the Savior. The very term Christ refers to the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the Anointed One. We'll see the Anointed One in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. And the Anointed One is clearly revealed in the Old Testament to be God Himself. Now, you will run into many people in our day and time who deny the deity of Christ. I'm about to give you the doctrine of the deity of Christ in our second session. It must be reinforced over and over and over again. Even many Christians are fuzzy on the deity of Jesus Christ. So I want to really nail that down for you, and we'll do that. Psalm 110 verse 1, Isaiah 9:6, Jeremiah 23:6 refer to him as Jehovah. The word Lord, particularly used in Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord our righteousness. If you look in your English text, it is capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, which is the equivalent in the Hebrew Yahweh. Jehovah. So he's clearly declared in the Old Testament to be God. Secondly, not only the identity of the Savior, but his saving work. We've already seen Paul talking about the fact that he died for our sins. Third, his victory over death. The resurrection of Christ is an essential doctrine because it demonstrates beyond question his victory over sin and death. A fourth element of the gospel is the salvation and the security of those who believe. You will find many today, I call them preachers of insecurity. I am not a preacher of insecurity. Everywhere I travel around the world, the most critical doctrine that is lacking in most Christians is their security in Christ. They're wondering if they're still saved. They're wondering if they were ever saved. There are a lot of different angles of teaching coming from the Calvinistic point of view, the Arminian point of view, the Charismatic point of view, from all of these different angles. And this has run all the way through church history where people come up with all kinds of reasons why if you don't perform enough, you are not secure in Christ. My friends, if it depends on our performance, we're finished. When you compare the best performance to the righteousness of God, Isaiah tells us that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It is completely outshone by the greatness of God's glory and God's righteousness. And then finally, fifth, these truths are all contained within the Old Testament scripture. If we're going to find the gospel in David, we have to find his identity, his saving work, his victory over death, the salvation of those who believe in him, and we're going to have to find all of these in the Psalms of David coming from the Old Testament scriptures. Paul, of course, even talks to Timothy. If you look lower down on page 3, 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, he talks about how Timothy learned the holy scriptures that were able to save him. Those scriptures were the Old Testament scriptures. He did not have the Gospel of Matthew. He did not have the Gospel of Mark. He was learning about salvation by grace through faith from the Old Testament scriptures. My friends, we have got to come to a Christ-centered biblical theology. And that means that every book is about Jesus Christ. Every teaching is about Jesus Christ. Every experience of every saint in the Old Testament teaches us something about Jesus Christ. There's a reason why God chose to write about David and not someone else in his own generation. Obviously, there were others probably in that generation. He chose David. Why? Because that conveyed the message he wanted conveyed to us through the life of that man. The life of faith, the life of failure, the life of victory, the life of overcoming. We see all of those in David. Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection that all of the scriptures pointed to him. If you check out Luke 24:27, Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, the book of Genesis, when he talks about Moses, he's talking, of course, about the Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Old Testament, and then he says the Psalms, and then he says the prophets, so basically he's including the whole Old Testament, and he said, it's all talking about me. Christ-centered theology. That's what we need. We need to get back to it. We have drifted far from it. As we study the scriptures, there are four laws that I would encourage you to keep in mind. When we look at the topic of Bible study, Bible interpretation, the study of hermeneutics, which is referred to as the science of biblical interpretation, we can get into a lot of very confusing information. I want to give you five things that will help you just as a common believer. And I love common believers because I are one. And I like things simple. You often hear Bill O'Reilly say, I'm a simple man. Well, I'm a simple man. I consider myself a rustic preacher, missionary, evangelist. I want it simple. I want it clear. I want it direct. And that's the way I try to teach it. These five things will help you. Five laws of biblical interpretation. These are not in your notes, so you might want to write them down. The first is the law of Christ. The law of Christ. The law of Christ is mentioned in passages like Matthew 5:17. Think not that I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy it, but fulfill it. What's he saying? The whole scope of Old Testament scripture should be fulfilled in and through him. All of the promises, all of the expectation of righteousness, and then, of course, those passages I gave you in Luke 24, all of the scripture speaks of him. What am I saying? Your first key to understanding any passage of Scripture is, what is it teaching us about Christ? Miss that key, and you will miss the message of that particular passage of Scripture. Secondly, we have the law of grace. The law of grace. Any interpretation that defies or denies or limits or perverts the grace of God as it is clearly presented in the gospel is a false teaching. Sometimes you'll hear someone teaching something and you'll say, I don't know exactly what's wrong, but something's wrong with this. A lot of times it's because this is not consistent with the grace of God. For example, if Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, I will give you peace, I will pour out my righteousness, I will accept you and receive you, and so on and so forth, and then someone comes along teaching that if you don't do this and that and something else, you're going to lose, you're going to fail to merit this or that or something else. Are those two positions consistent? One speaks of grace, the other is violating that very principle of grace. So the law of grace is spoken of in passages like Galatians 6:2, where Paul puts it into practical terms. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's he saying in reality? If you stand in a judgmental stance toward another believer, your attitude is inconsistent with the grace of God. God's grace critiques our action. Also in Galatians 6 and verse 16, Paul makes a statement, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. What is the rule? It's grace. As many as walk according to grace, peace be upon them. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when you get a little judgmental or legalistic, have you ever noticed how you really start feeling dirty inside? I mean, at the same time, we feel superior because we can judge this person, we can kick them around. You know, we can maybe bully them. But at the same time, the soul, the spirit begins to shrivel. We begin to be a little hard nut of a hardened heart in the soul of a believer that was designed for much bigger and much greater things. It's also developed the law of grace in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. When he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The message is free and open. The story is known around the world. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and godly and sober in the present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does the grace of God do? It's the grace of God that teaches us how to live righteously, not the judgment of God. You see that point? Brian?
I'm sorry. What can you do then with that Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 5? I mean, that's what throws me. Everything,
it's a great passage.
Everything you're saying.
We'll talk about it.
Cool.
Yeah, I don't want to do it right here just because I want to keep on a roll. We'll get to it. See, Romans 8 begins developing the whole idea of sanctification. And sanctification is carried out by what? If you look in verse 2, well, it's another law. It's coming up here. Where is it? I'll come to the law fourth. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's part of our toolbox for interpretation. It's the Spirit of God who accomplishes the Christian life, not me. If I try to do it in my own energy, I'm going to fail. Okay, so he talks about how the Spirit of God breathes the life, the resurrection life of Christ into you. We were crucified with Christ in order that we may also walk in newness of life. That's verse 4. The whole point is, once again, identifying who we are in Christ and allowing that to transform us from the inside out. We'll talk about it.
Verse 5.
We'll look at it.
Verse 5 starts hammering at you.
Not really. No, we'll look at it. We'll talk about it in the break. Third law. The law of faith. The law of faith is actually an interpretive tool that has been used since the time of the apostles. In fact, Paul is, of course, the first one who uses it. But the law of faith is, and I'll try to state it to you very simply, the deepest truths of Scripture are spoken in the most clear terms. Now, if you listen to a lot of teachers, you wouldn't think that. You would think that the really deep things have to get really complicated and hard to understand, and you might not even have the mental capacity to grasp it. No, no. The things God really wants us to get, He puts in the simplest terms that even a child could understand. So the law of faith developed from this is, if I have two passages, Romans 8 being an example, one is a very clear, simple statement. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. They were imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to you, and you stand in the grace of God. Very simple, very clear. That's the most profound truth in the entire Bible. And then you have another passage like James chapter 2 that says, "Work faith without works is dead." Oh, now I have a real problem. Because one says it's faith without works, and the other says it's faith with works, and therefore Paul and James must have been in a fight, and they were arguing, and their theology didn't line up, and it's up to you and I to choose which of them we're going to choose. I've actually heard that taught. It's ridiculous, but I've heard it taught. Here's what the law of faith says. If I have a simple passage, a clear passage, and a complex passage, the complex passage must subordinate its interpretation to that clear and simple passage. Any interpretation of that complex passage that violates that clear statement of truth is a false interpretation. Do you get the point? It's called the rule or the law of faith. Very, very simple. And the Apostle Paul, of course, uses it. The next is the law of the Spirit. By the way, I only just came up with these today, or I should say they came to me today. I've known them all before, but they came to me that this is something that I should present to you. And I didn't write down the law of faith, but you remember what when Paul says, and I forget the passage offhand, therefore, works are excluded. Boasting, he says, is excluded. I think it's Romans 3. Therefore, boasting is excluded. By what law? I think you'll find it at the end of Romans chapter 3. He says, by the law of faith. What is he saying? He's saying all these legalists that are coming to you with all of these rules and regulations for the Christian life, you can exclude all of that by one simple interpretive tool, and it's called the law of faith. If Jesus Christ says, believe on me and you have eternal life and nothing will ever change it, and some teacher comes to me saying, believe on Jesus Christ and you have eternal life until you mess up, or if you mess up, you didn't really believe, who are you going to believe, the simple statement of the Savior or the complex teaching of Dr. Cluck? You have to decide, because they do not agree. Always subordinate the difficult passages to the simple statements of Scripture. By the way, if you want to wax a little philosophical, and we're about to run out of time here, you can take the law of faith all the way back to Aristotle, who made a very simple statement. All great truths are simple. I hope you get that in your head. All truly great truths are simple. If you understand them, or you should understand them because they're simple. Aristotle said this, truth is non-contradictory. It is not self-contradictory. In other words, truth cannot contradict itself. You can't have a statement that is true and another statement that is false and have them both be right. You cannot have a statement that says that you are saved by grace through faith without works. That's what Paul just said in Romans 4:4. And another statement that says, oh yes, but now dear brother, faith without works is dead. If you don't have works, either you were never really saved or you lose your salvation. The only reason that that's taught that way is because people don't understand James. You say, well, what then did James mean? I'm going to explain it to you later. It's coming up. And it's very simple. The law of faith, the law of the Spirit. Romans 8:2, I just mentioned it to Brian. The law, listen closely, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has what? Set me free from the law of sin and death. We are a liberated new species. And we can never be enslaved again. You can be entangled in sin. You can become a slave to sin. But you will never again be enslaved to the kingdom of darkness. You are a liberated being. What does Paul say in Galatians 5 verse 1? Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom with which Christ has made you free. Folks, everywhere I go around the world, I see and I hear teaching that is enslaving the souls of people, and it drives me mad. It is dishonoring to Jesus Christ. It is an insult to his work on the cross. It is a disaster in the lives and the souls of people as it works its way out, enslaving them to rules, to regulations. Don't touch this, don't taste that. Remember, Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 2. Don't go here, don't go there. I remember a preacher saying one time, if someone stopped him in front of a movie theater and said, how can I find eternal life? I'd walk away from him because I wouldn't want any of my people to go by and think I was going into the theater. Can you imagine anybody being that screwed up as a pastor? My attitude is, anybody that wants to drive by can drive by. I'll do it in front of a bar. I'll do it inside the bar. Give me a chance to talk to somebody about Jesus Christ. I'll even do it like Jesus. I'll do it at a party where all the sinners have come. And let the Pharisees stand and judge you. Just speak and live the truth. That's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Not only Galatians 5:1, Galatians 5:13 continues to talk about that freedom that we have in Christ that we are to stand firm in. And of course, we find that freedom in Galatians 5:22 and 23, and it is spelled out in the fruit of the Spirit. Living by the power of the Spirit is what real freedom is all about. The last law I'm going to cover very quickly, we've already talked about it, it is the law of context. Always interpret every passage in the light of its context. The context will help explain the meaning of the text. Part of the law of context is the fact that the meaning of words are always determined. Listen closely, this is extremely important. The meaning of words are always determined by their use and context. Politicians know this law, right? Oh, they took me out of context. Really, they didn't. They try to use the law when it doesn't apply. We need to use it when it does apply. Interpret every passage within its context. Interpret every word by how it is used in context. Two examples of two words that are used more than any other words in biblical interpretation, the word saved and the word dead or death. Example. Faith without works is dead. So some brilliant mind says, well, we were dead without Christ, and therefore dead means lost, and therefore faith without works means you're lost. They're not interpreting dead in the passage. In Romans chapter 4, when it talks about Abraham and Sarah, it says Abraham looked at his own body, now as good as dead, and at the body of Sarah, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Does that mean that they were without Christ? No, they both already believed. The word dead must be interpreted in the light of its context. In that passage in Romans 4, it is talking about sexual impotence, the inability to procreate, the deadness, the inability of Abraham and Sarah to have children. In James chapter 2, deadness has nothing to do with being lost. It has everything to do with being non-productive. It has everything to do with forgetting who you are in Christ. Another example in 1 Timothy chapter 5, don't remember the exact verse, I think along about verse 16, Paul says that a young widow who gives in to a life of pleasure is dead even while she lives. What is he saying? She lives because she's a believer. She lives because she's in Christ. But as far as her function, her operation, her productivity, Jesus dead is a dead tree. There's no fruit. Doesn't mean she's lost her salvation. It means she's on the wrong track. She's not living by faith. She's not living in the power of the Spirit. We have to interpret words the way they are used. The word saved is probably the most atrociously abused word, because the word saved is not always talking about eternal salvation. It can be talking about eternal salvation. It can be talking about physical deliverance. It can be talking about deliverance from temptation. It can be talking about deliverance from affliction. It can be talking about deliverance from a bad situation in life. The word saved is no different. Get this. This is a big one for you now. The word saved is used by the Greeks exactly the way it's used by English-speaking people today. If a little child is running through the street and I run and grab that child and pull it back, I save that child. Am I now the Messiah? Of course not. We're not talking about eternal salvation. We're talking about physical deliverance. If I'm facing a debt that I can't pay, and my brother-in-law, who would never do this, comes along and says, hey, I'll pay the thing for you. I'll say, man, you saved me. Am I saying he's the Messiah? Of course not. Am I saying he gave me eternal life? Of course not. We use the word saved in different contexts to mean different things, and the Bible uses the word saved in different contexts and different things. And the word saved is used 5 times in the book of James. Are you ready for this? Not once is it referring to eternal salvation. Not once. We'll see it a little bit later on as the clock ticks away. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. I just want to at least get to the Psalms in this first session. We've got about 5 minutes. We'll take a break. I hope this has been enlightening to you, and I certainly hope it's been encouraging to you. Sometimes there is so much to cover. I have to move fairly rapidly. But I do appreciate questions. And at any point, please, if you have a question, raise your hand. If I can't deal with it right then, we will get together and we'll talk about it. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? By the way, this psalm is today's history. I can find no more relevant passage in the entire Bible to the generation, to the time we are living in right now, than Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Believe it or not, my friends, the leaders of the G8, the leaders of the G20, they are plotting against Jesus Christ. They are plotting what they think will be the overthrow of his rule, and they will fail. David saw it 3,000 years ago. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Why does our world hate the Bible? Because the Bible tells us what's right and wrong. And when the Bible tells us that certain conduct is wrong, it becomes a burden, it becomes a bond, it becomes a restriction and a restraint, and we want to cast it off. That's why the Bible has been silenced in our schools, our universities, in the public square. They don't want to hear the Bible. They hate it. We need to still speak it. Notice, he who sits in the heavens shall, what? Wring his hands? Shall wonder, what shall I do? Do you know what the biggest joke that God ever heard was? When man said, we're going to overthrow you. Biggest joke. I mean, when God has a real belly laugh, and believe me, God laughs, tells us right here. His biggest belly laugh is when the world says, we're about to take you on. Believe it or not, there was a news article just within the last month where a guy went to court and filed a lawsuit against God. No. You know, the lawsuit was to establish a restraining order against God. I know this sounds insane. Because he wanted God to stop restricting him in the things that he could do. A restraining order against God. Well, that's the same thing it's talking about here in Psalm 2. The Lord shall hold them in derision. In other words, he will scoff at them. He will mock them. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. When David wrote this psalm, that was not true. That was not true in the fullest sense until Christ resurrected, ascended into the presence of the Father, and sat down at his right hand. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The tribulation is looming before us. The darkest time of human history, and the tribulation is when Jesus Christ will take the iron rod and break the kingdoms of this earth. But I want you to notice that in this psalm, the Son is identified three different ways. You have these at the bottom of page 4. First, he is the anointed one. Again, the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is translated Christ. John 1:41 translates it for us. Secondly, he is identified as the king who will rule the earth from Zion, and we're talking here about heavenly Zion first and then earthly Zion. And then thirdly, he is called Lord, and I want you to notice capital O, capital R, I don't know why I'm always leaving out the L, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital B, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to say it. He is identified as the God of heaven and earth. We'll look later at Psalm 110, but just listen to the words of Psalm 110, verse 1 and 2, which speak of the same event, the ascension of Christ after the resurrection. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. By the way, that has a whole lot to do with what you and I are here for. Why am I here? Why did God leave us here? Once we trusted Christ, if the only goal is to get us to heaven, why didn't he just take us to heaven? I'll tell you why, because you have a vital role to play in what's happening right now. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Listen closely. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Where is Christ seated right now? Right hand of the Father. Where else? In your soul. I have a question for you, and I'm going to end this session with it. Is Christ ruling in the midst of his enemies in your soul? That is the vital question of the hour for each and every one of us. I'm going to close in prayer. We'll take a break and we'll come back at 8 o'clock. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for the victory that your Son has won on our behalf. Thank you for all that is ours because of who he is and because of what he's done. Father, during this time that we spend together, will you please open our eyes to the realities that just stretch our mind and defy human logic. And yet, Father, they're truths that we need to grasp if we're going to live victorious lives to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. If we try to live a victorious life in the energy of the flesh, we're going to be doomed to frustration, failure, and great hypocrisy because we have to pretend. However, if we can just be genuine and honest and know who we are in and of ourselves in the flesh, no good thing dwells in us. And yet, Father, to begin to grasp the reality of who we are in Christ, now we begin to express the standing that we have in grace. Help us to do that as we continue our study in the gospel. According to David, we pray in his precious name. Amen.